have your Bibles, I would like to invite you to open them to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. If you would stand. Begin reading at verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In the last week of the Lord's life and ministry, we have noted that Jesus is in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, with the 12. We have noted that during the Passover, he instituted the Lord's Supper after having dismissed Judas, who was going to betray him. We find Jesus leaving the borrowed upper room and going with the 11 to the Mount of Olives, where they enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus leaves 8 of 11 at the gate to the garden, and then he takes the closest 3, Peter, James, and John, with him a little further into the garden, and then he leaves them so that he might pray to the Father by himself. Jesus' concern is the cup that he is destined to drink. The cup of the outpouring of God's wrath, as Jesus will become sin for us, and God will pour out his anger and his wrath upon his own Son for the sins of his people. Jesus is in intense spiritual agony in the garden, so intense with his suffering in the garden that his sweat, Luke tells us, became like great drops of blood. But the suffering of Jesus in the garden didn't end with his prayer. Then we remember that he prayed 3 times, as if it was the Father's will that that cup might be removed from him. But nevertheless, each time, he submitted himself to the Father's will. If it was God's will that he drink that cup, he would indeed drink it. God sent an angel to strengthen him. And when the time came for Jesus to be betrayed, Jesus was at peace and during his arrest as they led him out of the garden. In the garden, Jesus, I'm sure, suffered the disappointment of having all his disciples flee. That was not the only disappointment that he suffered in relationship to the disciples, as they all fled out of fear. But he also suffered in relationship to the most preeminent of those disciples, the most preeminent of the apostles, and that is Peter. As Peter, in the courtyard, denied Christ 3 times. Christ is enduring suffering. And that is what we need to keep in mind as we continue on in our study in Luke's Gospel. The sufferings of Jesus didn't begin with what took place on the cross. The sufferings of Christ began in the garden, and they continued through his death on the cross. And today, we're going to see more of the suffering that Jesus endured. This time, he is going to endure the suffering of injustice. At the hands of men who had the responsibility in Israel to administer that justice. We read in Leviticus 19 that those men who were judges in Israel were supposed to judge righteously. And we're going to see that they violated that charge. We're going to note, we're not going to note all of them, but we're going to note the illegalities that took place in the three Jewish trials that Jesus endured. Now, the only trial that Luke mentions, he mentions in verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. Now, Luke only mentions the third of the three Jewish trials that Jesus endured. If we piece things together, and that's what I'm going to try to do this morning, if we piece things together, we find that there were two trials prior to this trial that Luke mentions. And to piece things together, we need to look at John chapter 18. I'm not going to invite you to turn there this morning. I will just mention John 18 in passing, particularly in relationship to the first trial by Jewish authorities. And then from Matthew chapter 26, we read about this second trial that Jesus endured at the hands of Jewish authorities. And then here in Luke chapter 26, or chapter 22, we are going to look briefly at the third trial that Jesus endured. Now, according to John's Gospel, John chapter 18, Jesus' first trial took place at the home of Annas, who was the former high priest in Israel. Annas was notorious for his greed and his immense wealth, which had largely come from the businesses in the temple that he and his sons controlled. For example, you might remember the money changers that were present in the courtyard of the Gentiles. And they were there so that they might exchange Jewish money for foreign currency, so that the people who came to pay their tax at the temple had to pay that tax in Jewish coin. They couldn't pay it in foreign coin. And so there were money changers there who would exchange that money for Jewish currency, but at an exorbitant rate. And Annas and his sons profited from that exchange. The money changers would give them a generous portion of their profits. You might also remember that it was required by Jewish families to bring a sacrifice for Passover. And they would bring their animals. Their animals would be inspected by the priest at the temple. The priest would declare that those animals were unacceptable, that they were blemished in some way. But lo and behold, we have some men over here that would be willing to sell you at an animal. Yes, it's going to be a little pricey, but still, those animals have been approved and would be acceptable for sacrifice. And so there was a large profit made by those who were selling animals at the temple at that time. And again, Annas and his sons received part of the profits. And so he was making money hand over fist. And yet Jesus, on two different occasions, went into the temple. One time at the beginning of his ministry, his public ministry. A second time at the end of his public ministry. Then what did he do? He turned over the tables of the money changers. He drove those who were selling animals out of the temple court. And he said that they were violating the purpose of God's house. And that purpose was that God's house was to be a house of prayer. And so Jesus, in the eyes of Annas, was what? Bad for business. And so Annas had no love in his heart for the Lord. In fact, Annas hated him. And so Jesus is standing before this former high priest. And since he was the former high priest and served no official capacity, he had no legal authority to examine Jesus and to conduct what we would call a preliminary hearing. He had absolutely no authority to do that, so that was an illegality in Jewish jurisprudence. Trials could not take place at night, and this trial was taking place at night. And according to Jewish jurisprudence, trials could not take place in a private home, and this trial was taking place in a private home. We read in John 18 that Annas questioned Jesus, and that Annas was challenged by Jesus to bring forth witnesses. If you need testimony, there are plenty of people out there, Jesus said in effect, who will testify the things that I have done and I have said. And Annas didn't ask for any witnesses to come forward, also a violation of Jewish law. Annas instead sent him to Caiaphas. But while Jesus was speaking to Annas, according to John chapter 18, there was a man there who struck Jesus on the face. Now here we are introduced in this trial before Annas to the beginning of the physical sufferings of Christ. Don't know if you've ever been slapped in the face. I don't know if you've ever been punched, hit in the face with a closed fist. Thankfully, I have not. But I assume that would really hurt. Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas apparently had gathered together some members of the Sanhedrin, and Jesus stood trial then before Caiaphas, who was at that time the actual and current high priest, and before some members of the Sanhedrin. And this trial was also illegal because it was done at Caiaphas' home. It was also done at night, and it was also conducted without witnesses. And so we have in these first two examples the injustices that Jesus experienced in relationship to these first two Jewish trials. And after the trial before Caiaphas, we read in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 26, verse 59, the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. That was their purpose. That was their goal. And they were willing to call false testimony. They were willing to abide that false testimony. And Jesus, during that false testimony before Caiaphas, Jesus remained silent and would not answer nor speak a word. Frustrated by the Lord's calm refusal to participate in this mockery of justice, Caiaphas demanded to know why he refused to answer. We read the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What does these men testify against you?" But the Lord remained silent, refusing to give any credence to the testimony of false witnesses and thereby indicting the Sanhedrin that had called them. Finally, desperate because the Sanhedrin was unable to identify and manufacture evidence for a real crime, Caiaphas had to go back to something Jesus had said. And that too was a violation of Jewish jurisprudence, because a man could not be tried for something a man said. He could only be tried for something he had done. Well, putting him under oath, Caiaphas said to Jesus, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Matthew 26:63. To which Jesus replied, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus assures Caiaphas and those members of the Sanhedrin who were with him that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and that he would sit at the right hand of God, and that he would come in the clouds of heaven. Well, that's all Caiaphas needed to hear. And at this point, in a mock display of horror and grief and outrage, he tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy." And since the penalty for blasphemy, according to Leviticus 24:16, was death, the Sanhedrin rendered their verdict saying, "He is deserving of death." And after condemning Jesus to death, then, as one commentator noted, the Sanhedrin degenerated into a little more than a mob. Forgetting their role of as judges of the Supreme Court in the land, they completely abandoned self-control and they spit in his face. Now you know what it means when someone spits in your face, do you not? They spit in your face because that is one of the highest forms of insults that you can inflict upon a person. Matthew also tells us that they beat him and struck him with the palms of their hands. And when the Sanhedrin had had their fill of abusing Jesus, they turned him over to the temple police, who continued their abuse. Luke tells us that the men who held Jesus, they too mocked him, they beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face, not slapping at this point, they were striking him with their fists, punching him in the face as hard as they could and saying, "Prophesy, who struck you?" Now, if you want an example of police brutality, that was it. Jesus was at the mercy of the temple guards. And when they had seen what the Sanhedrin had done, what the highest court in the land had done to Jesus, in the way that they treated Jesus, they felt that they could violate the Lord and abuse him and treat him in exactly the same way. And that is what these men did. And they beat him to a pulp. Now you can imagine, can you not, what the face of the Lord must have looked like when they got finished with him? Have you ever seen someone whose face has been so swollen that you don't recognize them? Someone who has been bloodied and bruised, either because they've been in a fight or in an accident. I had a cousin who was in a car wreck years ago. My dad and I went to the University of Iowa Hospital to visit him. He was in a long room about four or five times longer than our fellowship hall, but about that wide. And there were beds lined up and down the sides of that room. And there were curtains between the beds. There weren't any names on the beds so that you could identify the people that were in those beds. And we asked the nurse where we could find Larry Morrison. And she said, well, about halfway down on the left, you know, he's down in that area. We went down there looking at every person in every bed. We didn't see Larry. And so we walked back, we look again, we still didn't see Larry. We went to the nurse and said, we can't find him. And so she walked us down to his bed. We had looked right at him, but we didn't recognize him. That car accident that he had been in, his head went through the windshield. His nose was split in half and sewn in two and sewn back together. His eyes were almost swollen shut. His lips were about three times their normal size, as was his. I mean, he just looked awful. The amazing thing is, a month later, he got married. And he looked good. But on that occasion, he didn't. And so when I think of what Jesus must have looked like, I think of my cousin who was in that accident. But you know, here's the thing. That wasn't true of my cousin. That was true of Jesus. He not only had a swollen face. He was probably bleeding from his nose, bleeding from his mouth, bleeding from the cuts over his eyes. Maybe even missing a tooth or two. And had spit all over his face. And with that, physical punishment, he also had to endure their mocking and insulting him, making fun of this one who is deemed to be a prophet, striking him and asking him who hit him on the face. Now later on, Jesus is going to be mocked and insulted and ridiculed by the Roman soldiers because Jesus was supposed to be a king. And so you see later on, and you add it to what is happening here, you see two of the three offices of Christ being mocked. First, his office as prophet by Jewish authorities. Secondly, his prophet, his office as king by Roman authorities. Now, when we come into our text this morning, we read that many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. We read in verse 65, after they had abused him physically, and as soon as it was day, you know, to give this third trial, now before the entire Sanhedrin, some semblance of legitimacy, they met as soon as day broke. And the chief priests, the scribes came together, they led him into the council and said, if you are the Christ, tell us. If you are the Christ. Now you know from past studies that the word Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is a title. It is another word for Messiah or the Anointed One. They asked if he was the Christ. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Anointed One? And of course, the one standing before them was the Messiah and is the Anointed One. He claimed to be the Messiah. His followers claimed his Messiahship. He was, in fact, the Anointed One. And Jesus said, You know, if I tell you, you're not going to believe me. If you'd allow me to call witnesses, you're not going to believe me. Nothing I can say to you would cause you to believe that I am the Christ. That's why Jesus said, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And he goes on to say, and if I ask you, you will by no means answer me. And if I ask you, who do you think that I am? I'm not going to get a straight answer from you guys. We've been down that road before. You might remember on a couple of different occasions, Jesus asked his accusers questions that they were unwilling to answer. And Jesus knows that nothing has changed. And even if he could prove that he was the Messiah, he said the outcome would still be the same. You won't let me go. And then he says to them, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Here Jesus refers to himself, as he so often did in the Gospels, as the Son of Man. A title that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, here's what we read. I was watching in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. Now, what do you think the Sanhedrin thought when Jesus called himself the Son of Man? They knew their Old Testament. They knew Daniel chapter 7. They knew Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And they knew what Jesus was claiming by that title. He was claiming to be God. And so they ask him, are you then the Son of God? And he said very simply, I am. Well, they didn't need any more testimony. They heard all that they needed to hear. They accused Jesus of blasphemy, and because he had been found guilty in their eyes of blasphemy, he was worthy of the death penalty. Had Jesus committed blasphemy? And the answer is absolutely not. When Jesus gave his testimony before the Sanhedrin, he was telling the truth. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. All those things were true. But you see, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin weren't interested in the truth. They had already made up their minds that this troubler in Israel, this one who went into the temple and drove out the money changers and drove out those who sold the cattle in the temple, this man who was so bad for business, this man who called them hypocrites, this man was worthy of death. You see, they had already made up their minds what they were going to do with Jesus. They were just searching for a reason to do it. But then, of course, they didn't have the power or authority to administer capital punishment. So that is why, in the next phase of the Lord's trials, there will be three Roman trials. One before Pilate, one before Herod, and then another before Pilate once again. And those trials would be illegal as well. You see, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, were not interested in justice. And that's why there were so many illegalities in what they were doing. Now, as we look at a text like this, we ask ourselves this question: what does this mean for me? Well, the first thing that this should mean to you is that Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you so much that He not only endured the cross, but He endured the injustices of three Jewish trials. He endured being spit upon. He endured being blindfolded. He endured being punched in the face. He endured being slapped until you couldn't recognize who He was. He endured that for you and for me. That's how much He loves you. That He was willing to suffer that humiliation for your salvation. He suffered that for you. The second thing that we should learn from this is that when we are called to give an account of what we believe in relationship to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, we should be willing to suffer the injustices of men. We should be willing to suffer mockery. We should be willing to suffer insults. We should be willing to suffer being spat upon. We should be willing to suffer being slapped in the face and even endure being punched in the face. J.C. Ryle says this about this passage, I quote, "The bold confession of our Master upon this occasion is intended to be an example to all His believing people. Like Him, we must not shrink from speaking out when the occasion requires our testimony. The fear of man and the presence of multitudes must not make us hold our peace. We need not blow our trumpet before us and go out of our way and proclaim our own religion. But opportunities are sure to occur in the daily path of duty. When, like Paul aboard the ship, we may show those who who we are and whom we serve. At such opportunities, if we have the mind of Christ, let us not be afraid to show our colors. A confessing master loves bold, uncompromising, confessing disciples, those who honor him by an outspoken, courageous testimony. He will honor because they are walking in his steps." And then he quotes from Jesus, who said this: "Whoever shall confess me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven." Our Master sets the example of boldness for us. Secondly, we see that Jesus would not spare His life at the expense of truth. Jesus did not wilt under the pressure of being tried unjustly by ecclesiastical authority, but stood firm for the truth. And that is a reminder to us that truth, the truth that we have in the Scripture, the truth that we confess about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the truth that we confess about the way of salvation, that the truth that we confess and hold to because it is biblical truth, that truth is worth suffering for, and that truth is worth dying for. Fourthly, don't be surprised when men mock you, when men ridicule you, when men mistreat you and judge you worthy of their contempt for what you confess to believe and who you confess to believe in. It happened to Jesus. It happened to Paul. It happened to Peter. It happened to John. It's happened to men and women of Christ throughout the ages, and brothers and sisters, it happens in this day and in this age. You might remember an Oxford professor and evolutionary scientist named Richard Dawkins, who wrote in The God Delusion that to believe in any deity is to commit intellectual treason. But to believe in the God of the Bible, according to Dawkins, is even worse. Listen to how he describes him. A petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist. Infanticidal, genocidal, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Dawkins makes fun of anyone who believes in God, but particularly anyone who believes in the God of the Bible. And he thinks, well, he doesn't think that of you anymore because he's dead. But, or was it Dawkins or Hitchens? Anyway, one of those guys is no longer with us. But the point is this. The intellectuals that exist in universities, not only in England, but in our country today, think that you're stupid for what you believe and who you believe in. And they sit in judgment, just as Caiaphas did, just as the Sanhedrin did, just as Annas did. They sit in judgment over the God that we worship and over the God that we serve. And this is my final point. And we must always remember this. Jesus suffered that, and he endured that. He was crucified. He was buried. The third day, he rose again from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God. And from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Caiaphas, Annas, the Sanhedrin, who tried Jesus and who found him wanting, who pronounced him worthy of death, that Jesus, at the end of time, will sit in judgment upon those men and upon Richard Dawkins and upon all those who deny that he is in fact the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and the only Savior of sinners. And that trial, my brothers and sisters, will be just. And the only hope that we have to escape condemnation on that day is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and standing on that faith and in the truth and firmly holding to that no matter what the cost. And like Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, we commit ourselves and we commit our cause into the hands of the one who judges righteously. Let us pray. Father, we continue to sit in amazement at the things that Jesus endured so that we might be saved from our sins. Father, he was willing to endure the injustice of men. He was willing to endure being humiliated by men. He was willing to endure being insulted and mocked by men. He was willing to endure being beaten by men. He was willing to endure the cross so that we might be able to escape from that just judgment that is going to come when He comes again. Having been clothed in His righteousness received by faith, we are now able to stand boldly in Your presence, blameless and with great glory, to give to You for providing that salvation for us, for clothing us in the righteousness of Your Son, and for pronouncing us clothed in that righteousness to be justified in Your sight through faith in Christ. Oh, Father, how thankful we are for that. Help us now then, knowing what Christ suffered, to be willing to suffer for Him. Help us to be willing to stand firmly for the truth, no matter what the cost. Help us to grow in our love and our commitment for the One who loved us so much that He endured these things for us. Father, help us to serve You with all that we are and all that we have through all the days of our lives. And help us never compromise the truth and our faith in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.